Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Thanks for coming out. It almost looks like we had these seats reserved and nobody showed up, you know. Glad you're here. It's a cold, windy day, but you chose to get out, and I know you will be blessed because of it, because we're gathering in His name and we're going to come before His word. We're going to continue on in this sermon series called A Love Worth Living. We're talking about these different aspects of love. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 13:5 today. If you want to use one of the Bibles underneath the chairs, it'll be on page 932. Today we're talking about raising the bar of love, moving on from rudeness. When I come each Sunday, I generally use an older version of the NIV, and it starts in 1 Corinthians 13:4 by saying, "Love is patient and love is kind. It does not envy, it doesn't boast, it is not proud." And then the beginning of verse 5, where we are today, "It is not rude." The new NIV that came out in 2011, it's the translation that's underneath most of the chairs. So if you're using it, instead of saying "it is not rude," it translates it as "it does not dishonor others." The New American Standard Bible says love does not act unbecomingly. The Good News Bible, love is not ill-mannered. Holman Bible, does not act improperly. Phillips Bible, love has good manners. William Barclay translates it, love does not behave gracelessly. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 that love acts or behaves in many ways, but it's not rude. We can flip it around as well. It's almost like church, Paul's saying to you, church, if you see rude, if you can identify some words, attitudes, or actions as being rude, you can know for certain that's not love. Because Christ-like love is not rude in nature or action, and the point is, as His followers, we shouldn't be either. We're in the second section of 1 Corinthians 13, where we're looking at the practice of love, what God's love looks like when it's applied to our lives, the impact that it's to have on our thoughts and our actions and words. And the one thing that kind of jumps out at me is the fact that in 1 Corinthians 13:4 and following, we got these two positive qualities of love given. There's 15 total. He gives two positive qualities and then 8 negative characteristics in a row. And I keep on kind of scratching my head and wondering, why is that? I mean, after all, each of the negative characteristics has an opposite. There's an antonym that's positive in nature. So why didn't Paul just list the positive characteristics? And I think the answer lies in that these negatives are so prominent, so observable as we go through our daily lives, that as a teaching point, it's easier and more effective to say, you know what love is? Well, look around, because it's pretty easy to see where it's missing. It's pretty easy to spot what it's not. It's not envious. It does not boast. It's not proud. And as we see today, love is not rude. Paul saying, church, you see these behaviors around you each day. Please know, recognize that love has nothing to do with them. So why is this so important? Why is it so important for us to hear and understand? I like this quote by John Ortberg in his book, Living the God Life. Ortberg says, God's purpose and guidance, like what we have right here in 1 Corinthians 13, is not to get us to perform the right actions. His purpose is to help us to become the right kind of people. Do you get that? Listen to these next verses in light of that quote. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, talking to the church, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of God, of love. John 13, beginning with verse 34 and 35, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Not not just the right actions. His purpose is to help us to become the right kind of people. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. It's a continuous action. Why is this so important? Because Christ-like love is not rude in nature and action, and as his followers, we shouldn't be either. It is not just about rule following. It's about becoming like the one who loved us first. So, moving on, does everybody recognize this person on the screen? Nod, smile, look real confused with something, all right? It's Charlie Chaplin, also known through his 40 silent films as the lovable tramp. For quite some time, I'm talking about years upon years, he was widely accepted as the most recognizable figure worldwide. So early this past January, I became intrigued by an article I saw online with the title, get this title, okay? The time when Charlie Chaplin entered a Chaplin look-alike contest and came in 20th place. That's a title, isn't it? You don't even need an article. You got a title. But anyway, I looked at that, and it's really descriptive, and it pulled me in. I wanted to know how something like that could happen, especially considering this contest supposedly occurred during those years when he was at the height of his popularity. How could the real Charlie Chaplin enter a Charlie Chaplin look-alike contest and come in 20th place? Well, maybe the answer is that it can happen when we become so familiar with a caricature of the real thing, with a mere likeness of the real thing, that we no longer recognize the real thing for what it is. Next slide, please. Here's a slide from somewhere in the 1920s when all these Chaplin look-alike contests were popping up all over the land. These contests were a huge fad at the time. And if you could see clearly enough, you got a bunch of, little kids all the way up to grown adults, all dressed up as the lovable tramp. But the story goes that Chaplin entered his own look-alike contest without a mustache and without the bowler hat and without a cane. How could the real Charlie Chaplin enter a Charlie Chaplin look-alike contest and come in 20th place? Maybe the answer is that it can happen when we become so familiar with a caricature of the real thing, with a mere likeness of the real thing, that we no longer recognize the real thing for what it is. Kind of like talking about love in the church. Why in the world do we need another study or sermon series on love here in the church? After all, everybody knows that we're supposed to love one another. Everybody knows that God is love. Everybody knows God so loved the world and that we're supposed to love one another too. That's a given. But if that's so, if that's such a given, then why does the world so often have such a hard time recognizing love in us? Why is church after church so often known for something other than love? Why do Christian homes have essentially the same divorce rate as non-Christian homes? Why are abuse rates so similar in these same Christian homes? And speaking about a caricature of the real thing, why would a show like Saturday Night Live, 20 years later, still have, as one of its most famous characters ever, Dana Carvey's opinionated, judgmental, acid-tongued church lady, and have it resonate with so many people across our nation? That is, if we are known by our love. Maybe it's because we have settled for a facsimile of God's empowering, overcoming, transforming love instead of the real thing. And maybe it's been a problem for a long time. I want to make 3 points today about this enemy of love that is rudeness. Very first one, if you want to follow along in your outline, how do we define rudeness? When I was a little kid, my mom used to say, all the time, she used to say, don't eat with your mouth open. Close your mouth when you eat. Chew with your mouth closed. Don't smack when you eat. It's amazing how many ways she could say the same thing over and over and over again. And I used to wonder what the big deal was. I mean, who really cares whether I eat with my mouth open or not? And then I went down to a buddy's house to eat. And I was amazed to find that there were houses where you didn't have to eat with your mouth closed. And I also found out real quick why my mom wanted me to eat with my mouth shut. You know, a person can lose their appetite watching another person's food go round and round and round. And I found out that eating with your mouth shut wasn't as much a matter as of obeying a stupid rule as it was about making other people comfortable, allowing them to enjoy their meal, being sensitive to those around you. Now, I understand that being rude is a culturally sensitive notion. Mores and customs differ widely according to different cultures. And the definition of what it means to be rude here is not there. You know, I read one person that he gave the example that in some cultures it's polite to burp after the meal and then others not so much. So, you know, for example, a common complaint I hear regularly nowadays here within the States is how people have just, how they just cut in lines, you know. On the interstate, there's no great, they just cut each other off. In grocery stores and theaters, et cetera, et cetera. But when my family and I were in Brazil, there most often were no lines. You just crowded up to the counter and got the attention of a clerk, or you didn't get help. And when you wanted help when we were in Brazil, you did this something like it's called hissing at somebody or kind of whistling at them. It goes like this. Tst, tst. People get ticked if you do that at them here. You know? Don't go to a restaurant and go, tst, tst. They won't go well, all right? We were in Brazil. We're driving. A car horn is an essential part of driving safely in Brazil, all right? But if I honk in some places here stateside, and I'm doing anything than waving high, it's like, get prepared to get in a fight, you know? A lot of things are often different here, wherever here is, than there. So much so that over the last couple decades, our soldiers and their families have had to go through a learning experience in some do's and don'ts while preparing for service in the Middle East. This learning experience of often what not to do in order to communicate value to others became considered an essential part of training for our military to complete their mission. So the issue becomes, at the heart of rudeness, regardless of culture, is a thoughtless disregard for the feelings and sensibilities of others. One definition of rudeness is a deliberate lack of consideration for others. Implied in that definition is that you really know better, but you choose to be rude anyway. You decide, I'm looking out for myself. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, feels, or wants. I'm going to do what I'm going to do because I can. And what are you going to do about it? Is that an issue today? Well, I'll tell you that a 2-year study indicates that the majority of Americans believe rudeness is on the rise. 79% say a lack of respect and courtesy has become a serious national problem. 73% believe citizens treated one another with greater respect in the past. Here's a quote from the report. Rudeness is the daily assault of inconsiderate behavior that gets under our skin on the highways, in the office, on TV, in stores, and elsewhere. The most notable offenses were aggressive driving. This one made me smile, sad smile. Out of control parents at sporting events. Loud cell phone conversations. Crude online behavior. Litter and swearing. And I bet we could take a poll and add a few other things to the list. You know, each of us has our own pet things. You see, being rude is an absence of consideration for others. It's a real form of disrespect. It's a lack of love or value for others. And it's a shame. It's just a shame that when you go out of our country, when you go overseas, you're going to find that we as a people, Americans, are often tagged or labeled as the ugly Americans. And within our own land, like it or not, Christians are often held in the same light. It's a shame because love is not rude and we're supposed to be known for our love. Biblically, the root meaning of this word translated rude means shapeless or unformed. The idea is undisciplined behavior. There's nothing in place to hold it back. Have you ever met someone who routinely just says whatever they think or feel, regardless of whether it's appropriate or not? In describing them, we might say they have no filter. That's what we're talking about. Undisciplined, unbridled behavior. The only other place where this word is used in Scripture, other than 1 Corinthians 13:5, where we see it translated rude, is a place in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 36. Please look on the screen. Verse 35, Paul's writing to the church, and he says, I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Verse 36, if anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, they should get married. You get context, right? This acting improperly is the same word we see translated as rude earlier. In 1 Corinthians 7, we're talking about a man who has not the ability to discipline his behavior with another in mind. It's all about me and my needs and my desires. As used in 1 Corinthians 13:5, it's talking about behavior that is also out of place. It's overbearing, and it's definitely self-centered. And unfortunately, there couldn't have been a better definition of those who were gathering in Christ's name in the city of Corinth. Listen to these verses from 1 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 20. He's talking to the church, and he says, so then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry, and another gets drunk. We're talking about in the church during a congregational gathering, folks. He says in verse 22, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you so despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this manner. Can you see why calling one another onto Christ-like love might have been an issue for Paul? Earlier in chapter 11, Paul had to get on some women who had begun using their newfound Christian freedom to overstep by a large margin the bounds of propriety in the day. It's kind of like this attitude is, what's it to me if I shock or offend you? Is that love? In chapter 14, Paul was telling the Corinthians of that day, man, even the way that you've chosen to worship is rude. The picture that he gives of their worship services in chapter 14 is one of everybody shouting out, everybody trying to outdo the other, everybody talking at once, whether it's a word of prophecy or an interpretation or music, nobody considering the other. It was all about me. And when you do that in any setting, there is no love there because love is never rude. Love is always aware of how what I do affects somebody else because love declares that other people matter. William Barclay was spot on with the essence of what Paul was saying when he translated this phrase in 1 Corinthians 13:5 as love does not behave gracelessly. Love is gracious at its core. It's never rude. And it's not just a matter of not being rude in the right situations or not to be rude to the right or wrong people. Love is never rude. That's why when defining what love is not, the Apostle Paul put rudeness on a list. Love does not behave rudely. Now, let's be honest. We already know what rude looks like, don't we? Rudeness snatches parking spaces. Rudeness mocks others. Rudeness interrupts. Rudeness pretends like we're the only ones in the room, at least the only ones that matter. Rudeness makes faces and ignores others and flips people off. Rudeness doesn't care. That's what it looks like. Along those lines, back where my family used to call home for several years, there is this virtual road race every Sunday between congregations to see who could get to the old country buffet first. You know, we make jokes about it, but it happened, all right? I was there. You need to picture it. Large families still in their Sunday best, or even more common, were multiple families from the same congregation who would hurry to get there first to claim their spot, not in the parking lot, but within the restaurant itself. And they would get there, and it's like they would start rearranging the restaurant. They would put four or five tables, even more tables, together in a row so they could sit all together. And then some of them would stay at the tables to make sure that they were held, while others would go through the buffet lines and start piling up the food. And that's where they would all camp out for most of the rest of the afternoon. By the time they'd leave, it would look like a war zone or maybe a frat party that just had a food fight. Because I'm serious, these groups would stay until they could eat no more, you know. And then the adults would sit back and talk and laugh and drink a pot of coffee, because coffee was free after all, you know. But the kids are bored. It's like they almost physically can't stay in their chairs anymore because they're kids, you know. So there's running around and parents yelling and babies and toddlers in their high chairs so antsy and bored that they're wiping the food on the floor and tearing up napkins and whining and crying. And the whole time, these gathered tables of good church folk seem to be oblivious to the others in the restaurant around them. Oblivious to the tired waitresses who tried valiantly to keep up with drinks and rolls and piles of dirty dishes and napkins and never-ending free coffee to a group that was much larger than it was ever intended for her to have to serve, for much longer than what could ever be reasonably expected at the busiest time of the week for the restaurant. Here's these tables of Christians. You know they're Christians because they pray before the meal. Who seemingly were oblivious to their zeal to make sure that their tables were being waited on, that multiple tables around them had to wait to be served. Seemingly oblivious of the mess and destruction that their bored and unsupervised kids were making for everyone around them. Seemingly oblivious that the price of a meal didn't give them squatter rights to be there all day long, you know? Seemingly oblivious that leaving a gospel tract instead of a healthy tip wouldn't be appreciated or well received. Yes, it happened. Seemingly oblivious that their me-first attitude on the Lord's Day, right after church, in front of a watching world, didn't communicate anything of Christ-like love, only a certain rudeness that was readily apparent to everybody else in the room. Sunday after Sunday. Our family wasn't a frequent guest at the Old Country Buffet, but I would probably go as much as once a week during the week time for lunch, and over time, I got to know some of the people who worked there. Guess what day they most hated to work on and why? Let me give you a hint. They'd have to catch themselves so they didn't groan when they saw certain groups of nicely dressed people coming in from the parking lot on Sundays, right after church is let out. Remember the Ortberg quote? God's purpose and guidance is not to get us to perform the right actions. His purpose is to help us to become the right kind of people. I believe that something as Christians we often have to pay the price for is just plain rudeness to unbelieving people, especially if they are, how shall we say this, those kind of people. maybe a different political party, maybe a different lifestyle. Sometimes they're a different color than us, or even maybe only because they go to a church with a different sign out front. We stare and we shake our heads and make comments and snicker under our breath, and there's no love there. It's just rude. It's thoughtless of others. And it's often propagated or promoted from a pulpit area just like this one. A demonstrated Pharisaic attitude that would tell, you know, tell the kids to get back, Jesus doesn't have time. Tell the blind man, you need to be quiet, Jesus has more important things to do. The woman at the well, the old lady at the synagogue, that tax collector named Matthew, the three lepers beside the road, the prostitute at Simon the Pharisee's house that Jesus doesn't associate with the likes of you. But look up those instances in God's word. Those were just the kind of things that Jesus' disciples said. That's not what Jesus said or did, is it? What he showed, what he demonstrated, what he offered was love. He was known, he was accused even, of being a friend of the sinners. He was welcomed into homes that other religious leaders would have never stepped foot. What's the remedy for rudeness? Number two on your outline. The Phillips translation of this phrase says, love has good manners. That's a good start, but I think 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 really answers the question when it says, show proper respect to everyone. And look at that verse. Just whom does that verse include? Everybody, right? Does that mean that I have to, even by my tone, respect my children? Yes. My spouse? Absolutely. That disagreeable old cuss at work, people I don't even know? That's exactly what that means. That's the beginning, at least, of the remedy for rudeness. We've learned, as we've walked through this for a couple weeks now, that the opposite of envy is contentment when we recognize that God has blessed us greatly. The opposite of pride is humility. Today we see that the opposite of rudeness is respect. And respect is often love in the little things that are so easy to overlook. Like opening a door for another, allowing them to go first, smiling or nodding, thereby acknowledging another's presence, standing to greet someone, waiting for a conversation to end, choosing to show respect or honor or value in the small things says some really big things about you and also the one whom you serve. I read an article once about what you do with a shopping cart when you're done with it can speak volumes about your character. Some of you should be doing this, okay? Such a little thing, right? But it clearly reveals where your priorities are and how you value others around you. The point here is that we often think of big things, but love, respect, often works in the other direction. It looks for little ways to express itself. Love often boils down to common little acts that we do to express our respect, our value, our honor to others. More often than not, these loving things are not big, they're not momentous, but you add them up and they make a big difference. And so love shows respect, it's considerate, it's courteous, it has good manners. And here's an important point. Yes, love is much more than just showing respect, but it is never less. To be a loving Christian and a rude person, it's a contradiction in terms. So to start moving to a close, I got three areas here on your, this is where I really would like for you to have your outline because there's some fill in the blanks for you to do. Three types of interactions that we often find ourselves in where respect remedies rudeness, beginning with the first one. When you speak to people, write this in, would you? Be truthful and tactful. Truthful and tactful. It's not an either-or thing. It's a both-and deal. Again, let me ask you, have you ever known someone whose commitment to truth, the straightforward talker, whose commitment to truth, what they say, is often not influenced by their love? Know anybody like that? I've known people like that, and I'm sure you have too. They usually have this attitude. Well, I'm a truth teller. I'm straightforward and honest. I just tell it like it is and let the chips fall where they may. And somehow you're supposed to accept or even affirm that person. But the problem is that individual may be straightforward and candid, but they can also be rude. And that's not Christ-like. Ephesians 4:15, Paul says to the church, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will all, in all things, grow up into him whose head that is the Christ. Yes, 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 we're to speak the truth. But the qualifier is that we're to speak it in love if we're going to grow in Christ. And to be honest, it can be really good to be straightforward and honest. However, if you're right and you're rude, you're wrong. There is no unlovely in love. And being rude is always unlovely. I'm afraid this is a problem that can plague us as evangelical Christians. There is no question that we're committed to the truth, to God's word. We want to articulate it and defend it and promote it. The problem is that we can often take the truth and turn it into a club. My friends, we don't often argue men and women into the kingdom of God, and it certainly doesn't help to guilt them or shame them or belittle them either. God doesn't work that way. If you're right and you're rude, you're wrong. We're called to be both truthful and tactful. So what does it mean to bring tact into your truth-telling? Well, I like this one. There's a Chinese proverb that says, do not bring a hatchet to remove a fly from your friend's forehead. Got it? That's pretty descriptive, isn't it? Bring tact into it. Don't bring a hatchet to remove a fly from your friend's forehead. Tact has been described as the art of making a point without making an enemy. Maybe the simplest way to describe tact is to say that it's thinking before you speak, not merely reacting, but thinking, reflecting, considering what you're going to say before you say it. Proverbs 15:33 is speaking of tact when it says, what a joy it is to find just the right word for just the right occasion. Not just the right word, but also the way to express that word, that's using tact. It's been said that when you use tact, you have less to retract. Why? Because you think first, and then you speak. Now, we've been going great guns. I'm talking real fast to try to get through all this, all right? In all honesty, got to take a break for a second. In all honesty, this is the point where there's this contrary person in me that sometimes begs to ask the question, yeah, what about this? Here we are talking about tact and finding just the right words. Well, what about when the choice words that Jesus used were words like in Matthew 23:27? He's talking to these teachers of the law and Pharisees, and he says, woe to you, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. Now, I mean, Scripture says that love is never rude. But we see Jesus, I mean, really giving it to the Pharisees multiple times, even multiple times in this one chapter. In this one chapter, he calls these religious leaders and these teachers of the law in succession blind guides, blind fools, blind men, and blind Pharisees. In this one chapter, he calls them hypocrites seven different times. This is one conversation. The first time somebody calls me a hypocrite, it's going to bother. You get to seven, I might have a problem, you know? Now, we look at that. He's not exactly giving them a compliment, is he? We can't twist it like that. It couldn't really be qualified in any way as saying that it's a nice thing to say. You can't call it kind. So what do we do with this? Doesn't it at least border on being rude? How do we answer that? Well, let's remember that we're talking about the same one who, when hanging on the cross, cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We're talking about the same one who said we're to love our enemies and then went to the cross to do just that. We're talking about the same one whom Peter declares, 1 Peter 2, verse 22 and 23, he, Jesus, committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We're talking about the same one whom Hebrews 3:15 says that he has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So if the same one thought it necessary to push the bounds of rudeness in order to get these religious leaders to wake up and see how they were destroying themselves and others with their hypocrisy, I'm going to give it to him. He's got history behind him because of his life and purpose and sacrifice. I'm going to choose to trust his motives. But I don't trust mine. Don't trust mine. Jesus was without sin. I've been known to sin a time or two. I don't know about you, but I know that whenever I start handing myself this free pass on my words or behavior, I screw up regularly. My wife is in with the kids. If she was here, she'd say, "Listen to him. He knows what he's talking about." I can vouch for him. He screws up all the time, you know. I'm kidding. She wouldn't say that, even though it's true. She wouldn't say it because why? She loves me. Back to the point. I don't know about you, but if I start trying to rationalize my words and behavior because of the words and behavior of another, that somehow my rudeness is justified because of them and what they said and did, that's not going to have a good end. I do far better to pray for the strength and courage to land fully on a side of patience and kindness and contentment and humility and respect than pushing the bounds of rudeness and hoping for a good result. I'm just saying that if I'm looking for a good result, I need to choose love. Look at these verses up here. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. Proverbs 17:9, whoever would foster or promote love covers over an offense, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, did you hear that, church? Above all. First thing, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. That's what love can do. But somebody tell me, what's rudeness going to do? What's rudeness going to get me? When I choose rudeness in response to the words and behavior of another, then at best, rudeness becomes an inappropriate expression of anger, and James tells us in James 1:20 that man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. It's just not going to get me where I want to go. Love, on the other hand, 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails. Let's see here now, you know, will never get me where I want to go, never fails. What's the wise decision here? Paul would say, choose love. Paul would say, he did say, that love is the most excellent way. on your outlines. Here's the second life application of love is not rude. When you're served by people, be understanding, not demanding. I think a great test of Christian character is how you treat someone who serves you, a waitress or a waiter, a cashier on a checkout lane, a janitor or a food server. How do you treat them? Being pleasant to someone who's serving you can really make that person's day. Every one of us has been there when you're going through a checkout line and a person in front of you has been demanding or combative or condescending to a clerk, and the worker's facial expression and the whole body language just kind of sags, you know? In that situation, offering on purpose a kind word, a compliment, a sincere thank you, I appreciate your help, can really make a difference. In Luke chapter 6, verse 31, Jesus said, "Do to others as you would have them do to you." Treat others the way that you want to be treated. Seriously, don't just throw this away as being stupid. Is there ever a time when you want to be treated rudely? Of course not. Then don't treat people rudely. Be understanding, not demanding. Third, when you disagree with people, write this down, folks. This is huge. Be gentle, not judgmental. Fact is, we disagree about a lot of things in life because each one of us, we got our own kind of one-of-the-kind perspective, background, experience, and outlook. So what are we going to do about it? Are we just going to go around and kind of, you know, confront everybody at the place where we don't agree with us? I don't think so. Our restoration movement has a long-time model that should serve as an ideal. An ideal that we try to live up to as Christ followers and as a church family. It goes like this. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty or freedom. And in all things, guess what? What's to rule or govern over it all? Love. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, love. Romans 14:12 reminds us, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on each other. Two things I need to remember when I disagree with other people. Every one of us, you know, it's not up to me. Every one of us is going to give an answer, an account to God. And I'm not God and neither are you, you know. It's not going to be to us that they give the account. Let me read real quick a couple verses with you. Write it down as a reference on your outline, would you please? Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 through 4. He's talking to the church. You therefore have no excuse when you pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point, would you repeat just that last phrase? For at whatever point, you're not getting it, say it out loud. For at whatever point, whole gamut. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? And it just kind of keeps on going worse for the next 10 verses if we read it. At whatever point you pass judgment, you stand before him because we're all sinners looking, needing grace before this one. It ought to be a wake-up call for a bunch of us. God takes this judgmental stuff seriously, especially since he already knows what he has offered you and me. Grace. Now let me compare those words out of Romans 2 that tells us that we have no excuse, no business getting down on some other people when it's only by the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience that we stand at awe. Compare that condemnation of judgment in Romans 2 with Isaiah the prophet's promise of the coming Messiah, Jesus' own actions towards us, found in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 4. Matthew repeats it as well. He says, God's talking of his son, and he said, here is my servant whom I've chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nation. It's a forthtelling. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. This whole section is about justice, judgment. He's not coming breathing fire and brimstone. He's not yelling or getting up in everybody's faces. In fact, same passage, listen how gentle, not judgmental, but gentle he will, Jesus will be in his interactions with us. This is where we find these words, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Until he has brought justice through to victory, in his name the nations, all people, will put their hope. That's our Savior. A bruised reed he will not break. I mean, it's already hanging. It's just there. He won't even take that off. The candle, I mean, it's just barely hanging on. He won't even snuff that out. That's what we're to be like when we grow up in his love. That's what we're to be like when we grow up in his love. Today, to close today, Galatians 6:7 says, a man reaps what he sows. That means that you get back what you give. It's called the reciprocal law of life, and it's especially important when it comes to rudeness and respect. If you are rude to people, how are they going to respond to you? You sow what you reap. Another way to look at it is whatever you need or desire in your life, the reciprocal law of life says, make sure that's what you're spreading around. Do you desire respect? Give it to other people and you'll get it back. Do you desire love? Again, you reap what you sow. So let me ask you, what are you sowing with your life? Respect? Love? If that's not what you're getting in return, will you please consider what it is that you're really giving to others? And maybe you need to make some changes. Maybe you need to reject some of these enemies of love so that you can move on to the life and love God has planned for you in Jesus Christ. This is not just theoretical. It's not just the passage that we read at wedding times. It is something that God is wanting to use to transform our lives. That's been our prayer from the time that we started this sermon series, that it wouldn't be more about just Bible knowledge. Didn't know that before. Rather, it would be about life change, transformations, real testimonies of individuals and families, marriages, relationships, workplaces that are different today because we responded to him in his love and chose that over many ways that we have before. And if that prayer is ever to come true in your life and in our homes and in this church, and hear me please, church, especially in this community, then we need to continue to grow in his love. This is not a series about somebody else. This is me. This is me. God, you have loved me. I need to grow in your love. God's purpose in this whole broken world is so arranged things to his good so that we who choose and love him might be conformed into the image of his son, that we're not going to look like Jesus. We're not going to be like him if we leave love somewhere over here. Above all, the most excellent way. Paul says in the first couple verses, even if you can tell all the mysteries of God, even if you can speak the languages of the angels, even if you give all your money away or die on a stake and you don't have love, it's just noise. He wants to change our lives. For that to happen, in our lives, in our homes, schools, workplaces, community, we are going to have to continue to grow in His love. Let's pray. Father, very simply, thank you for loving us first. And may we allow you to continue to empower us to love like you. May that be our choice today and this week. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.